So yeah, nice to be back, and thanks to you all who have come along. We're going to look this evening at a verse from Luke chapter 7, please, Luke chapter 7. I think, like most of the chapters in Luke, this is fairly lengthy, and just going to read one verse in the chapter, but we're going to be looking at the whole of the chapter as the meeting would proceed, or at least different sections from it. Luke chapter 7, and we'll read verse 16. It says, "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." When it comes to the different doctrines that we hold, I suppose there's none more fundamental and foundational and essential as the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that our Lord is none less than God. That he is the eternal, the almighty, the uncreated. If that is not true, then there is no salvation for us. Only one who is God, only one who is infinite in his person, could ever pay the infinite penalty for sin. And that is why the deity of Christ is a salvation issue. That's why the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." I remember speaking on one occasion to a Muslim who had been coming to gospel meetings we were having, and he was a lovely man, but not a terribly good Muslim, because he was at our meetings, and also because of what he said to me. After the meeting, he says, "Paul, you know that I'm a Muslim." I says, "I know that." He says, "So I do believe in Jesus." I says, "Aye, but what do you mean when you say that would be different from what the Bible means?" I says, "You don't believe that he's the Son of God, do you?" He says, "Well, no, we don't believe that." And I said, "You don't believe he died on the cross?" He says, "No, we don't believe that either." He says, "But Paul, these are minor differences." I says, "No, Maya, these are major differences. I mean, according to Islam, it's the greatest blasphemy to say he is the Son of God. And yet, according to the Bible, it's the greatest blasphemy to say he's not. And look, if he's not the Son of God, he could not pay for my sin. And if he didn't die on the cross, he did not pay for my sin. My whole eternal destiny hinges on this, who he is and what he has done. If there is not a Saviour who is fully God, there is not a Saviour at all." And the deity of Christ is something that the Bible emphasises and teaches and underscores over and over and over again in lots of different ways. There's a very helpful book available called Putting Jesus in His Place by two men, Bowman and Komaszewski. Or something like that. And anyway, the approach they take as they set out the deity of Christ is say, remember Hans. Hans, H-A-N-D-S. I know you know how to spell Hans, but just in case you didn't pick up what I said. Hans. And they say that the deity of Christ is proved by just thinking of those different letters. H. The Lord Jesus Christ shares the honours of God. That is, he has honours that none but God can have. And so the Bible teaches us that only God is to be worshipped. No worship is to go to any created being. We find that when Peter, or when Paul, or when an angel is worshipped, they are very quick to refuse it. They will not accept it. And yet over and over and over again, we find the Lord Jesus Christ receiving worship. We find God commands him to be worshipped. And so he has honours that only God can have. A is for attributes. He has the attributes that only God has. And so those attributes that are not and cannot be communicated to any creature, the Lord Jesus Christ has those. He's eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and so on. So the honours of God, the attributes of God, the names of God, those names that belong to deity alone belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find in the New Testament that verses are quoted from the Old in reference to Jehovah, Yahweh. And we find that in the New Testament we're taught that this is referring to none less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We find also that the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Titles that are God's alone. Those titles, those names belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the honours of God, the attributes of God, the names of God. He performs the deeds of God. And so the Bible tells us, the Lord himself says that he was the one who created all things in the heavens and in the earth. There was none with him. And we come to the New Testament and we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is identified as creation's creator. Creation, a work of God alone. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who created. He's the creator. He raises the dead. He forgives sins. These deeds that only God can do, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ does them. Honours, attributes, names, deeds, and he has the seat of God. That is, he sits where only God can sit. The Bible tells us about that day when the dead will be raised to stand before God. And they are going to be judged by God. But who is it that's going to do the judgment? Well, Revelation 20 tells us it's God. But in John 5, we learn this, that all judgment is given to the Son. The Son is the one who judges. He is the one who sits on that seat that only God can occupy. And so, the deity of Christ is seen as we look at these different aspects. Honours, attributes, names, deeds, and sing. This evening, what I want to do is just look at the A in a bit more detail and focus on it from this chapter. The people, they said, God has visited his people. And as we look at this chapter, we see just how literally true that really was. How they meant it, well, how far they took it, we can't just be sure. But as we look at this chapter, we see this, that what they were saying was literally true. God had, in the person of Christ, God had visited his people. And we're going to see that as we look at three different people in this chapter who are brought into blessing. As you look at Luke chapter 7, you find there are three people especially, particularly blessed. The first person who's brought in for blessing is just right at the beginning of the chapter. It's the centurion's servant. And you read this narrative and you discover that the centurion has sent people to the Lord to tell the Lord about his sick servant. And they come to the Lord and they say, look, come and heal this man's servant because this man's worthy. This man's worthy. Now, whether the man had got some report that this is what they said, or whether he maybe just anticipated that they were going to say something like that, we're not sure. But anyway, he sent friends out to the Lord to stop him on the road to his house. And while the elders of the city said to the Lord, he is worthy, this man sent the message out saying, look, I'm not worthy. I am not worthy that you should come to me, and I'm not even worthy that I should come to you. I am not worthy. Now, just imagine this for a minute or two. This is a centurion of the mighty Roman army, a representative of the mighty Roman Empire, the occupying force there in Israel. And here is this centurion, this man commanding these soldiers, this man demanding respect from all that he comes into contact with. And this man sends a message to this carpenter from Nazareth and says to him, I'm not worthy that you should come to me. I'm not worthy even to approach you. He had a tremendous appreciation, obviously, of the Lord's person, of his dignity. And he says, I'm not worthy. And he recognized not just the greatness of his person, but the authority of his word. And he says, look, my word carries the authority of Rome. So when I say to my servant, do this, he does it. My word carries all the authority of Rome. And he recognized that Christ's word carried all the authority of heaven, all the authority of God. And so he says to him, just speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. But the thing is this, as you read the narrative, the Lord marveled at the man's faith, yes, but the Lord never actually spoke any word of healing. The Lord didn't have to. The Lord was able to directly heal that man just from where he was without even speaking a word. So what is it we learn about the Lord from this particular incident? Well, what we learn about the Lord is just this, that the Lord is omnipresent. That's what we're learning. The Lord was able to heal this man at a distance. Distance was no barrier to the Lord. And he was able to heal this man without taking a step towards him. And so this is teaching us that the Lord is omnipresent. Interestingly enough, twice in the gospel records, the Lord spoke of people having great faith, and both of them were Gentiles. And both of them, there was a healing from a distance. And I suppose if we were to investigate this, it would show us that those Gentiles who were afar off, dispensationally speaking, there was always mercy available for them, even though they were afar off. And when they responded in faith to the revelation they had, they would be blessed. And so, in this first section, this first person who's blessed, it teaches the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second person who comes in for blessing, well, it's the incident just following there from verse 11. It's the widow of Nain's son. And Luke paints the picture quite vividly for us. He says there in verse 11, it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And so we have the Lord and much people. And we have this widow and much people. And so there are these two multitudes, this great procession following the Lord, this procession of life and of hope. And then we have this procession of death and of despair and hopelessness. And these two multitudes, they meet at the gate of the city. Much people going that way, much people coming this way. And there's a confrontation between this procession of life and this procession of death. They're meeting at the gate of the city. They both can't pass on unimpeded. Somebody is going to have to give way. Some party is going to have to yield and let the other through. And needless to say, the Lord is not going to be giving way to this procession of death. Death is going to be stopped in its tracks. The procession is going to be halted. And the Lord is going to intervene. And so the Lord, well, even though he knows what's going to happen, of course, he has compassion. He speaks a word of comfort to this woman. Even though he knows that just presently he's going to raise her son from the dead, he knows that's going to happen. But still, he speaks a word of comfort. The Lord is like that. I mean, we know that the story is going to end up happy for every single one of us here saved. We know that. And we know that tears are going to be dried. We know that burdens are going to be lifted. We know that bodies are going to be raised. We know there's going to be reuniting. We know there's going to be cloudless days. And eternal bliss. But the Lord doesn't just say, well, look, it's all going to end up happy, so just bear with it. No, he draws near. And he brings comfort. And even though there are tears to be shed, and burdens to be borne, and valleys to be crossed, the Lord gives us the comfort during it all and is with us every step of the way. So he speaks a word of comfort to her. And then he raises this lad from the dead, halting the journey of death, reversing its progress, undoing its damage, releasing this young man from its power and this woman from its hurt. And it's a lovely thing just as you look at the way the Lord Jesus did this. I mean, as you look at this section, there are links and comparisons that can be made with Elijah raising that lad from the dead. But there's also beautiful contrasts. Beautiful contrast between this and all other people who raise folk from the dead. I mean, you think of when Elijah raised that person from the dead in 1 Kings 17. And what it tells us is this: Elijah cried unto the Lord. When you come to 2 Kings 4 and Elisha raising someone from the dead, what it says is this: Elisha prayed unto the Lord. Peter in Acts 9, raising Dorcas from the dead, it says there that Peter kneeled down and prayed. And so we have these people crying to the Lord, praying to the Lord, that the Lord will intervene and that the Lord will exercise his quickening power. But you see here, the Lord doesn't kneel down and pray. The Lord doesn't cry to God. What does the Lord say? Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And the Lord Jesus Christ had this quickening power in himself. In him was life. And so the Lord was able to do what no mere man was able to do. Can you imagine the impertinence, the arrogance, the foolishness of Elijah, Elisha, Peter, saying, I say unto thee, arise. They never would have dared utter the words. But the Lord Jesus uttered those words. I say unto thee, arise. It's a bit like just the contrast between the teaching of the prophets and the teaching of the Lord. You know that the prophets, they got their authority in this phrase, thus saith the Lord. That's what gave them their authority. But when the Lord taught, he didn't say, thus saith the Lord. He says, I say unto thee. See, he carried the authority himself. And so the Lord raised this boy, this young man, from the dead. So what do we learn then from this incident? Well, we learn from this incident that the Lord is omnipotent. That he himself has the power to raise the dead. Death itself is no problem to him. I like the words of 2 Timothy chapter 1. It speaks there about our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. He's abolished death. What that means is he has rendered it powerless. Now, the thing is this: death is the thing that renders us powerless. I mean, once death comes to us, we are rendered powerless. We're no use to man or beast once death has taken a grip of us. But the Lord Jesus takes that which renders men powerless, and the Lord rendered it powerless. So that death has no permanent grip and can do no permanent damage on those that are saved. The Lord has robbed death of its power. And this is death in its fullest sense, spiritual, physical. Because Paul goes on to say there, he's abolished death and has brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. And so in place of spiritual death, we now have life. We have been alienated from the life of God, but now we have life. And in place of physical death, the Lord is going to grant us incorruptibility. So we enjoy the life now, we will enter into the incorruptibility by and by. And so we see the Lord here exercising his omnipotent power, raising the dead. It's very interesting to me that it is in this particular incident that Luke, for the first time in his narrative, calls Jesus Lord. I mean, he's recorded lots of times other people calling him Lord. Think of Elizabeth, the mother of my Lord, the angel, Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And over again, he records other people calling Jesus Lord. But this is the first occasion that Luke, as he narrates the events, calls him Lord. You have it there in verse 13, when the Lord saw her. And I wonder why it should be that it is at this point that Luke, for the first time himself, calls him Lord. And the way it appeared to me, anyway, was just like this, that Luke, being a doctor, he was one who could help the sick. He was one even who could help the dying. And, you know, that's what doctors do, and he's seen the Lord healing the sick and so on. And, doctors can benefit the sick. And doctors can bring help to the dying. But here now, we're not dealing with the sick, we're not dealing with the dying, we're dealing with the dead. And this is something that no doctor can do anything about. No doctor can give any help to one who is dead. And he is seeing the Lord, and well, completely, on a unique plane. Able to do what no doctor can do. He is able to raise the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is showing here a power that is unique. And Luke, the doctor, says at this point, I just have to call him Lord. Friends, it is worth just remembering that he still is able to do what no doctor can do. He's still able to do it. Now, he is the Lord. He doesn't have to do it. He doesn't just respond to our commands. We can't demand, we can't dictate. But let us always remember this, that he's able to do what no doctor can do. And so, in the first incident, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipresent. Distance is no barrier to him. In the second incident, we learn that the Lord Jesus is omnipotent. He's able to overcome and overturn the power of death, and death and its procession, it never reached its goal. They never reached the grave. The Lord Jesus, in his omnipotent power, stopped it in its tracks and turned it back. The third person who's brought into particular blessing is at the end of the chapter. It's this woman of the city, which was a sinner. And the Lord is in the home of Simon the Pharisee on this occasion. And what we find in the Gospels is that the Lord was prepared to enter into social settings, and that he was prepared to use those for the furtherance of the Gospel. It's worth just keeping in mind that the Lord sets a very practical example in these things, that he was prepared to enter into the homes of people. And he was prepared to engage in that kind of intercourse with them in order to further the Gospel. And it seems to be that in those circumstances, the Lord Jesus always had very vivid and useful Gospel illustrations handy. You think in Mark 2, when he's in the home of Matthew, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or you think of Luke chapter 14, when he's in the home, and it's there he tells the parable about the Gospel Supper. And so it's just something for us to keep in mind that we can enter into the homes of those around us. And as we do, just keep some gospel illustrations in mind, because in those circumstances, people maybe won't just take you preaching directly at them. But, you know, telling a story, giving an illustration, it communicates gospel truth in a way that they're more likely to listen to and receive. But be that as it may, anyway, here's the Lord in this home. And when you compare this account with Matthew chapter 11, when you compare the accounts, it seems that this incident just fits in at Matthew 11:28. It seems just to come in right around that time. And I like to think that this woman heard that great invitation of Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I like to think of this woman labouring under the burden of guilt, dragging behind her all the baggage of regret, shouldering all that shame that years of sin had put upon her. And, well, she needn't go to the representatives of religion there. They wouldn't have done one thing to lift the burden from her, and they couldn't, even if they wanted. They would have just added more shame and guilt to her. And they wouldn't have wanted her. She'd gone past the point of no return, beyond redemption. And here she hears the Lord Jesus Christ say, if you're burdened with guilt, if you're weary with your sin, just come to me. And so this woman, I believe she responded to that invitation. And we find her now. She comes into this home, and she comes to the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, when Simon the Pharisee sees this, well, it puts him right off his meal. I mean, he's disgusted as he sees this woman coming in and coming to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Simon wouldn't have had the woman about her, wouldn't have had her near him. And so as he's sitting there watching this, verse 39 tells us, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who or what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And so as Simon is watching this scene, what he says is this: this man obviously doesn't know what kind of a woman this is. He obviously doesn't know about her history. And the Lord Jesus, sitting there, reveals to Simon that not only does he know the woman's history, but he reveals he also knows Simon's heart. And so the Lord is showing Simon in this incident what? What is he showing him? He's showing him this, that he is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Yes, he knows all about this woman. You see, that Simon knew some of her sins. And the woman herself, she knew many of her sins. But the Lord Jesus is showing here that he knew all of her sins. And he was able to do for her what Simon and his religion could never do. He was able to lift the burden. He was able to say to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go into peace. And friends, it is a wonderful thing just to remember this, that the one who pronounces our forgiveness is one who is all-knowing. He knows the very worst about us. There is nothing hidden from him. So he knows the sins that no one else knows. He knows the sins we've forgotten about. He knows the sins we wish we could forget about. He knows them all. And yet this is the one who says that our sins are forgiven. See, it's a very challenging thing, isn't it, just to think that the Lord is omniscient, that he knows everything. And yet the comfort of it is just this, that knowing everything about us, still he forgives us. Tozer, Aidan Wilson Tozer. He said, how unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No tale-bearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation skip. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to embarrass us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our character can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. You see, we're no shock to him. I think this is maybe one of the underlying thoughts in Revelation, or Romans 8:33. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. You know, no satanic accuser can tell God anything about us that he doesn't already know. There's nothing that any enemy can say that will cause God to gasp and overturn his pronouncement of justification. No, there is one who is omniscient. He knows everything about us, and he pronounces that we are forgiven. And so, in that first incident, the first person who's blessed, we learn that the Lord is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Distance, no barrier. In the second incident, we learn that the Lord is omnipotent. All powerful, able even to overcome death. In this third incident of someone being blessed, we learn that the Lord is omniscient. So, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. How true the words that God has visited his people. The Lord displaying attributes here that belong to none but God alone. There are a couple of other occasions in the Bible when we find that, just in the space of one or two verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to have all these attributes. You think of Colossians 1:17. It says, in him all things consist. In him all things hold together. Very similar to Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things. Now you just think about those statements. In him all things consist. Upholding all things. So for him to uphold all things and for him to hold all things together, obviously he must know about all things. Obviously he must be active in all places. And obviously he must be all powerful. So even just there, three words, upholding all things, it proves to us that he is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent. Do you think of Revelation 5? And verse 6, it speaks there about the Lamb having seven horns. And of course, the horn in Revelation, particularly in prophetic scriptures, the horn speaks of power. So seven horns, perfection of power. Here's one who's omnipotent, having seven horns and seven eyes. So perfect insight, complete knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. His omnipresence. And so we have a Saviour who has all the attributes of God. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. You say, well, look, that's all very nice, but is there any so what with that? Is there any practical impact or import? Well, what I'd say, first of all, is that sometimes it's just good enough to think high thoughts about the Lord. Sometimes that's an end in itself, just to have high thoughts about the Lord. But, of course, there are practical ramifications from it. We know that these attributes belong to God alone. We will never be in glorified bodies. We'll never be omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. We never will. But the thing is this, that through prayer, we can take advantage of these attributes of God. We can actually, as it were, touch them. So, in prayer, you know, we're praying about someone in a place we just can't get to. And we would love just to be there, to put an arm around them, to give them some comfort, to draw alongside them, but we can't. because we are limited in locality. But in prayer we can take advantage of the Lord's omnipresence, and the Lord can be with us. And we can ask the Lord to draw near and to give them that comfort that we cannot give. You see, Paul felt the practical value of this. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. And when others wouldn't be with him, when others couldn't be with him, the Lord was with him. You know, maybe there are times when you pass through experiences and there are people that could be with you and they're not. And there are people that would be with you but they can't. But in any event, the Lord is with you. And so in prayer we can ask the omnipresent Lord to draw near, to draw alongside those who are in need. We can take advantage of his omnipresence. We can take advantage, of course, of his omniscience. Maybe there have been times, I'm sure there have, when someone's come to you and said, well, look, there's something I'm going through now. I can't give you the details, but would you just pray for me? You're kind of praying blind, aren't you? But the thing is, we can take advantage of the Lord's omniscience. He knows the circumstances fully. There's nothing hidden from him. Maybe circumstances we come up against and we just can't see the way forward. We don't know what to do. We can come to one who is omniscient, and we can take advantage of that. And then, of course, difficulties we face that are just too much for us. Problems that we cannot deal with. We can take advantage of his omnipotence. We're praying to one who is all-powerful. I think Daniel and his three friends, I'll just conclude with this, I think Daniel and his three friends really got the value of these three attributes. They're in Daniel 1. They're taken away from their land. They're brought into a foreign country. They're away from the temple. They're away from the place where the Lord has put his name. What now? Well, they find the Lord is there with them in Babylon. And the Lord grants them favor. The Lord is working. And they're learning this, that the Lord is not confined to geographical boundaries or borders. That even though they've been taken away from the Lord's land, the Lord is still with them. And they're learning that the Lord is omnipresent. And they're drawing comfort from that. In the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. And he's wanting to know the interpretation. And he's asking his wise men to tell me what the dream is. And then I'll have reason to trust you as regards the interpretation. And of course none of them can do it. And they're all facing death. And Daniel says this. Daniel says there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. God knows what is in the dark. And Daniel takes the matter to the God who knows everything. And they draw comfort and get help from a God who is omniscient. Then in Daniel chapter 3, when the three Hebrews won't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image, Nebuchadnezzar brings them to him and he says, look, if you don't do it, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. And who is that God who will deliver you out of my hand? And he said, well, King, the God whom we serve is able. Our God is able. And God delivers them out of the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar is led to confess, truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. And there is no God who can deliver after this kind. And they are getting benefit from the fact that God is omnipotent. This is the Saviour we've got. He walked the streets. He hung on a cross. One who is none less than God. In all his omnipresence, in all his omniscience, in all his omnipotence, let us adore him. For this is our Lord and our God. Thank you.